So it's the building, sort of the building blocks, right, of typology, okay? We said throughout our series this year that typology is the study of types that testify, right, that foreshadow Christ, his person, or some aspect of redemption. So sometimes this has been misused and abused. People obviously understand that the Old Testament is more than just a historical narrative. Granted, it is historical narrative. So it has a literal, historical, grammatical sense, okay? And we agree with that. And we must expound that, right? And make sure that we communicate its historical context, right? The literal grammatical sense of what is being said in the actual narrative of the Old Testament books. But there is another sense to the scriptures. And it is what we can call the prophetic or spiritual sense. Prophetic, spiritual sense, what it means is that the Old Testament is testifying, witnessing, pointing ahead to a spiritual reality, right? That it has a prophetic nature. The Old Testament has a prophetic nature, not only in the fact that there are passages that are prophecies that will be fulfilled in the New Testament, but that there are persons, institutions, events in the Old Testament that function as signs, as symbols, signifying, pointing ahead, foreshadowing the person, the work of Christ, and our redemption in him. So that is what we are calling the prophetic spiritual sense of the scriptures. Sometimes this has been either, like I said, abused, and it gets abused when anything in the Old Testament is only a justification to jump off into some type of allegorical interpretation. So that is not something that can be done with the scriptures, right? The other extreme is where everything in the Old Testament is simply dealt in a strict, plain, historical, literal understanding. It's a wooden, crass literalism. And then there is no room, right? And there's no understanding of how the Old Testament, as we read at the end of Luke and in John chapter 5, the scriptures do testify to the coming Christ and to redemption in him. So what we want to do is avoid those two extremes, right? We want to either shy away, stay away from pure, raw allegory, and also to obviously do more than simply literal, historical, grammatical understanding and be able to see the types, the shadows, right, that point ahead to Christ and redemption in him. So I am quickly going to put the framework on the board now. Of these types in the Old Testament, there have been by many biblical authors that have used them either a framework maybe similar to it or a variation of it, but somehow these are the main ones that stand out. And they're not allegories because in types, what you have is either a person, an event, or an institution with a redemptive theological significance that then repeats throughout the Old Testament. and then intensifies onto the New Testament and its fulfillment. So that's when you know you're in the presence of a type that foreshadows Christ, and it's not a simple allegory. In other words, an allegory is to say the stones that David held in a slingshot are the stones of prayer and the Bible and fasting. And you go, what? Where'd you get that from? Right? How is that warranted by any continuation and thorough understanding and working through the scriptures, right? So that's an example of a raw, crass abuse of a symbolical meaning to a text. So we said then that we're looking at these types that are given to us in the story, in the narrative of God building his kingdom. Hence, we're going from seed to kingdom, right? From the first Adam unto the last Adam. In the same way that the first Adam had a mandate to fill the earth with God's glory, to subdue the earth, to multiply, right? To bring and be an ambassador for the glory of God and overcome the enemy, but he failed. Yet we hear Paul say in Romans chapter 5 that the first Adam was a type of the last Adam. Okay? So we're going to see then a framework of types from the first Adam, from the first Adam to the last Adam. Okay? To use our now the terms that we're going to use for our framework, from seed to kingdom, to the building of a kingdom, of a realm where God rules and his glory fills the earth. Okay? And that begins to happen from the very promise of a seed after the first Adam falls. So what are these... What are these types from seed to kingdom? So let's put here Christ in Old Testament. And the title from seed to kingdom. So let me write him down here. So this is a very simple structure framework that we are going to use to cover a study on typology to see Christ in the Old Testament, okay? We're going to go from seed to a kingdom of priest-kings, right? A prophet, priest, and king. Obviously, the reason at the end, at the eschatological end, the prophet is dropped is because there's no longer, prophecy will cease, right? And then we become a nation of priest kings. So this kingdom is a nation and his household of priest kings that God is building in a land that God has brought us in, the land of promise, as a family and all from a seed. Yes, we have a raised hand over there. Say that again? Yeah.
John,
Absolutely. Of course, yeah. He's a disciple of Christ, and he's also a New Testament prophet and an apostle, right? So, absolutely, yeah. But we're going to see this, and we talked in the last few sermons in our series, Christ in the Old Testament, we talked extensively about these three types, that we are combining them into one, which is the threefold office of Christ. That's how it is referred to, the threefold office of Christ. So, seed is a type that we begin to see in the Old Testament. And if you notice the connection, we go from seed to family, right? From a seed, there. In other words, there's going to be redemptive significance, theological significance with each one of these types. And these will repeat throughout the narrative of the Old Testament and awaits fulfillment in the New Testament, okay? So from the seed of the woman, right, which is the promise that is given in Genesis 3:15. So right there in Genesis 3:15, this type, right, this theme, redemptive theme, and the reason we're calling it a type is because seed is already then pointing ahead, foreshadowing the seed of the woman to come, which is Christ Jesus, right? So from seed, when actually God introduces seed into the world, there's going to be a line leading to the, or right, the seed, which is Christ, right? It's going to be, but for God to take us there, he's going to have to start seeding, right, in a family. So what you're going to notice is that each one of the types has other themes associated with it. Okay? I call it cluster. In other words, these main types or types come in clusters, in bunches, if you will. So when you think of seed, what comes to mind? When you think of that Genesis 3:15 promise, and you think of the topic of seed, what other things may come to mind in the redemptive story? Anything comes to mind? Association. When you think of seed, which is, you know, the descent of what comes from a woman, the union between a man and a woman, what do you think about? Huh? Okay, yeah, those are very, very specific characters in the Bible. I was thinking more generically, right? Yeah, we're thinking offspring, right? We're thinking offspring, right? We're thinking children, right? Right? We're thinking mother, right? Things like that, right? And when you start thinking like that, before you know, what are you talking about? You're talking about family. Think about it. Isn't that how the Bible begins? The story, right, of a seed, of a genealogy, right? Doesn't the Bible make emphasis on a line on descendants, right? And seed, the image bearing, right? The seed. There's going to be, as we see in Genesis 3:15, an enmity between the seed of the woman, the godly seed, and the ungodly seed, and the serpent and Satan, right? So you begin to see that these types are central to seeing the story of the Bible, to seeing themes that emerge in that story that are associated with a very specific redemptive theme. Once you see that pattern, it can guide your biblical teaching. your biblical understanding, your biblical preaching, you can begin to make connections, right? Okay, so family, right? Family would be, and we're going to go into it in future times together, but you could see then the connection once there's offspring and children and, you know, a mother that is bearing, and there is a household and a line and descendants. Before you know, you're having a family, you're having a household, you're having a tribe, right? A household. So there's other things that are associated with family, and you start then, you get in the Bible to the story of the patriarchs, right? Isn't it interesting that the story of the patriarchs, these things are important? Because these are stories of what? Of infertility. Of the inability to bear seed and to be able to carry and produce a seed. Why? Because a seed is what God has promised. Right? And bearing a seed by the flesh like Abraham did with Hagar, right? So you begin to now connect and see these are significant things. Because it has to do with the typology that is going to lead us from seed to kingdom. So family, once you have a large enough family, then what do you have? A land, right? You're looking for a land to settle your family. So Abraham, leave your household and go to the land that I am going to show you. And eventually, once you settle there and family increases and multiplies, then eventually you become what? A nation. You become a nation. But the nation that God is producing and forming, it's not just any kind of nation. But it is a nation for God to dwell with them. It's a nation for God. And God for that nation. So the promise is that God would dwell with men. The dwelling of God with men. So that is the kind of nation that God is building. God is building a temple nation. God is building a temple nation. Temple is the idea of a dwelling place. It's the dwelling. What God set out to do with creation is to fill creation with His glory. Meaning to dwell, right, with God's people, to fill the whole earth with His visible manifestation and presence and blessing on the earth. So that is what connects these two types, because God is working to create a temple or a sanctuary nation, right? A temple or a sanctuary nation. When that happens, it's because Christ has established His kingdom, His rule, His dominion. There was, in the Bible story, there's creation, and immediately the temptation, the enemy, the adversary, the fall, and God's kingdom is challenged, right? God's kingdom now has this, let's for lack of a better word, this obstacle to overcome, this enemy to defeat, this darkness that has entered His dominion, right? So God then, through a seed that becomes a family that is seeking for a land, becoming a nation where His glory dwells, is going to use that to establish, to bring about the victory of His kingdom. And the kingdom is basically God's dominion. God's dominion, God's inheritance, being shared, being distributed, being enjoyed by His subjects. And who lives in the kingdom of God? Well, this is where we come to the nature of this kingdom, which is inhabited by or brought about by the ministry of prophet, priest, and king. God is going to bring about the victory of this kingdom by the ministry, the threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king. In other words, by the speaking, the telling, right, the proclamation of his word, God is going to bring about his kingdom, okay? That word of God becomes a priestly event. And remember what we said about a priest? A priest is one that consecrates through offering. So the word of God is speaking, is foretelling, is proclaiming, is announcing, right? The priestly event, the atonement, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, right? And through that sacrifice of the priest, that consecrated offering, the king overcomes and rules. The king overcomes and rules. The king passes, receives the inheritance, and spreads out and secures his dominions. Okay? So these are, in summary fashion, the seven main types that we're going to be dealing with. And then what we want to do is begin to unfold the clusters of themes or other subtypes that are associated with each one of these main types. And we want to see that unfold in the Old Testament biblical story. Okay, I am suggesting a little, let's call it an approach to teaching and preaching the types. And I'm calling it, let's see where I put this, I'm calling it the three P's, okay? What are the three P's to teach and preach the types? To teach and preach the types, which we are seeing up here, right? They are the following. One, problem. Two, provision. And three, prototype. When you encounter the biblical text, and let's take, since we mentioned Genesis 3:15, right? What does Genesis 3:15 says? And I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and she will bruise your heel, and the serpent will bruise the heel, and the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Can you read it for me? Can you read it? There you go. No, he shall bruise your head or your heel.
Head.
Okay.
And then the last part is, and you shall.
Oh yeah, exactly. He shall bruise or crush. What does it say there?
Bruise.
Okay. So it uses the same word,
yeah,
for both. That's the old King James. Okay. Who has another translation there? Go ahead. Okay, so different connotation. We have to look probably at the Hebrew there, but the idea of that bruising is the idea of a mortal wound, by the way. It's the idea of death, okay? So let's say that we are dealing with that narrative, right? And we're dealing with that chapter in the Bible that has such an important verse and type, right? So what do? Number one, we state and explain the problem. What is the situation that's happening here? Well, before, see, what is, remember how we started? There is a literal, right, historical narrative here. So what is the literal historical situation problem? Sin, the fall. So, you know, you're explaining, you know, what's happened here. Adam disobeyed, Eve disobeyed. They were tempted by Satan. They sin, they disobey, so forth and so on. So you are stating the problem. Okay? So that problem I wrote here, yeah, the situation, the context, the history, the narrative, the characters, all of that, right? You're dealing, notice there, with the literal. You have to deal always with the literal, historical, grammatical context and explain that. Okay? But what we also want to see is, what provision is God making? How is God responding to that problem, to that situation, right? To that need? How is God now, what is God providing in order to address this situation, this problem? Okay? And so let's say for the problem I have here, okay, so the fall has happened, fall's curse, death, this all as a result of disobedience, right? So that is, that's a situation, that's the history of what's taken place, that's the context. So what provision is God making in this passage? What provision is God making in this passage? Right? When you hear Genesis 3:15, if you were to explain, and by provision, here's what we mean. Here's what we mean. What promise? What intervention? Huh? What means? What answer? Or answers is God giving to the problem. Does that make sense? So these are the types that we're looking for, and we're going to see the cluster of themes around it, and then immediately we are using this approach, very simply, looking at the problem and identifying it, and thus fleshing out the literal historical context. And then we're looking at what promise, what intervention do we see in the text? What means, what answers does God give? So in this case, oh, I put that, but the actual response to that, right? You already copied that, or I don't know. The actual response to that, the actual provision that God is doing is what? Okay, he's bringing a seed, right? He's bringing a seed. He's bringing a godly offspring, right? He's bringing a godly offspring that will face, that will fight, right? So he's bringing a fight, God's fight. God isn't, I'm going to fight. I'm going to put an enmity. I'm going to bring an enmity. I'm going to face you with my seed, with my offspring. So we could say here, God's fight or battle, God's fight or battle, that's something else that we see. And then we also see that it will involve some type of suffering, of bruising, right? So that seed will suffer, that seed will be bruised in battle. So God is putting, is sending his seed, a godly offspring, to the field of battle, and he's going to put flesh on it that will suffer and will be bruised, but yet overcome the serpent. You know, promise, the promise of victory, huh? The promise of victory. Yeah. So far, we see that God, and obviously we're, you know, we could stay very focused there. So far. Now, notice we are amplifying this one extra step. Because we're saying problem, provision, And we're looking at the text. We're not going beyond yet. We're not going, you know. We're just staying there. Let's say that we were dealing with David and Goliath. What's the problem? You know, Goliath has challenged the armies of Israel, this and that. Everybody's afraid, you know, this great danger that the armies of the living God could be here vanquished. Very literal, very textual, right? What is God's provision? A shepherd. Little David. Little shepherd with a slingshot. With some, you know, he intervenes and he kills a giant. We're being very what? Very literal, very specific. Now we get to foreshadow, right? And to point ahead. And we're calling this other P, excuse me, we're calling this other P prototype. What's a prototype? Right? Yeah. It's a first. Yeah, proto, first. A first type of something. It's like, it's not the ultimate final reality, but it is a prototype that is symbolizing, pointing ahead to that reality. So then the question that we want to ask here, right, in the prototype number one, remember we talked about first Adam, last Adam? So that's what we're doing here. What we're doing, prototype, we're talking about type and by the way, anti-type, as weird as that sounds, anti-type is the last type, the last reality. In other words, type is the prototype, the first, the promise, the shadow, and anti-type is the fulfillment. The fulfillment, okay? So what we want to see here is in what ways does this type point ahead, right? In the immediate fulfillment. Fulfillment, advance to the anti-type, which then brings the final fulfillment of the kingdom. Okay? So, in what way? Okay? So, we're talking when we're going to have more to say on this. This is perhaps the little bit more involved step. And one in which we're going to need a little bit more practice at. But basically, what we're looking here is, how does the introduction of a seed, in this case, it could be, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or Isaac and Jacob. Isaac, the children of the promise, right? How does Isaac immediately begins to fulfill, advance, provide for the continuation of God's promise? In what ways, okay? In what way is the seed, is Isaac, an immediate solution, answer, provision of God to the continuation of his promise unto the fulfillment of the kingdom? Yeah. Yes. So are we going to find the prototype in the immediate story? Like, would it be Abel, right? Because Abel was a child of the promise. There was immediately an offspring, right? And then so you could say God provided the woman with offspring. And that's part, right, of an immediate, as an offspring, it's a type that is pointing ahead to eventually God's offspring. But since there's going to be an enmity, right, then we're going to talk about that enmity between Abel and Cain, and then see that Abel, right, was the man, the godly seed. So in what ways does Abel begin to foreshadow to fulfill, to advance, to prepare the way for the final fulfillment. So, which is to say, in what way does God, through Abel, intervenes, provide answers, means, promise, right, etc., to the problem? In what ways? So we'll tease that out more. Obviously, there are many. There will be many prototypes in the sense of persons that are pointing ahead to Christ. From Abel to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David to Samson and so forth and so on. Okay? In other words, what we're looking at is in what ways these offspring, right, these seedlings, so to speak, right, are they God's answer in history to advance, to provide for the final fulfillment of the kingdom. There's something here in between that we're going to talk about, because we also want to show that the prototype falls short, that necessitates the fulfillment. So there's going to be here, let me see what I called it here. There's going to be here a challenge or a crisis point that necessitates that we go from type to prototype. There's a crisis point that necessitates that we go from Isaac to Christ. How does Isaac, while being God's answer historically at the point of time, yet is not yet final fulfillment? How does King David, while being God's answer to a particular moment and historical situation in Israel, yet there's a challenge with David, there's a crisis point that shows that he's not it and requires and necessitates the antitype or the final fulfillment? So we're going to come to see that. So for today, basically the framework, right? To register, to say the framework, and the three P's to preach and teach the framework: problem, provision, and prototype, okay? And the last thing that I want to leave you tonight, which I promise I was going to give you, it's a discipleship process, framework, or structure to counsel one another as believers, okay? And why do I say process, okay? Why process? In the counseling effort or endeavor, there is, on the one hand, content or issues. Let's say that there is the issue of a marital problem in which divorce is a potential threat. Okay? That's the content. That's the issue. Now, somebody may come in, a Christian, say, the Bible says you should not divorce. And divorce is a sin, period. Don't divorce. Right? Okay, well, that's one way we could go about it. And God can certainly use that. But how helpful is that? Not very helpful, right? You know, the situation most likely will be very nuanced, complicated, messy, as it is the case with, you know, a fallen world and humanity. And God wants to be in it in a redeeming way through a process. Not through a quick answer or fix. Growth personally, spiritually, in even in the natural is a process, is it not? We go through processes to grow. If you try to short-circuit those steps in the process, right? Those seasons, those stages, most likely you will be deformed, whether physically or emotionally, and obviously spiritually as well. So for spiritual healing, spiritual slash emotional psychological healing, it involves a process. Those that become aware of it and submit themselves to that process come out on the healing side. We never become totally healed and well on this side of eternity. But those that, by God's grace, and I've seen people that successfully go through counseling and receive help and they open to it, and others that attempt it, they go and it just goes one ear out the other. It never settles into a process of significant healing and transformation. Okay? So what I want to put out before you, it's a very summary framework of what a process like that would entail in terms of you involved. Notice, this is not psychological counseling. This is not professional counseling. This is not licensed counseling. This is not therapeutic counseling in the way that a counselor, a licensed mental health therapist, etc., would go about it. It's not even you as a pastor counseling. But I believe this structure, this framework may be very helpful for you to understand how you can be helpful to others while at the same time understanding what is involved in the healing counseling process. And it is the following. I'm going to put it here, and then we'll talk about it real quick, okay? One, okay, so number one, listen. You have no idea how much people that hurt are in need of someone to listen to them. Listen. Okay? We're not good listeners. We're very challenged here, all of us. People are talking to us, and what are we doing? Interrupting. We don't know what they're saying to us because we don't listen. Because when they are talking to us, we are already thinking of what we are going to say. How we're going to defend ourselves, how we're going to fight back, how we are going to give the right answer, right? How we are going to fix it. That gets in the way of you being helpful. Because there's nothing more powerful than when you're in the presence of someone that is truly listening to you. Everything else held in, you know, and suspended. Basically, only intent in, and this is what is called active listening. I'm listening to what you have to say. I'm trying to understand. I'm looking at your gestures, at what's going on with you, at your body language. I'm seeing what is going on with you. I'm listening with the ear, but also listening with the what? With the eye, with the heart. Okay? So, number one, one of the things that we can immediately be very helpful to folks is become very good active listeners. Okay? As you are listening, you are gathering information. Number two, which goes with listening, is ask. Ask. We go from listening to what? Bum, 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 answering. How about asking? Clarifying questions, right? Clarifying questions, seeking, is this what you mean? Did I understand you right? Is this what you are? What is happening? Where? How long? Who? Right? So you are then seeking understanding. You've listened well. You sought understanding. You ask the right questions. So notice, with only those two steps, you have already communicated to the counselee what? What have you communicated? Yes, exactly, exactly, that you care. There was once a doctor that a patient was in the office with a doctor in. As a doctor asked what's happening, what is wrong, the lady, who apparently had a lot on the plate, asked, how much time do you have? And the doctor said, as much as you need. And that captivated her. You know, it kind of immediately put her at ease, and she began to open up to that doctor, okay? So these are principles that apply in you know, relational-wise in all kinds of contexts. You know, people want to be listened to and understood. That is a need that we all have. And without mutual, each other listening and understanding, there is no thriving in relationships. There's no way that you, that is the a foundation of caring to build upon, okay? So from there on, we go to the next step, right? We go to the next step, which is validate. What's the meaning of validate? Here's where Christians go wrong. They think that if they validate something, they are agreeing with the person. You validate feelings, emotions, and hurts. The brokenness of sin and of sinners, right? So you validate, you empathize. I can see how much you have suffered the last year. Wow, this has been really heavy for you, hasn't it? I can see how sad this makes you. I can see the pain in your voice, right? What are you doing there? Wow, I hear how much harm this has brought to your family, how much this has hurt your family. I hear how at a loss you have been and confused. I can see that, right? Sometimes, and we'll get to that because our time is up, but So do you get that part? The validation, the empathizing part? So how does this get derailed? When people come and say the issue is the potential divorce and you immediately go to, you can do that because God is against that. And it's not the will of God for you, period. Right? It's already been derailed there. So up to here, validate. So notice that is a moment of, so if here you've shown that you care, here what have you done? I'm looking for another C word. Care is the one that you said. What is the other word at this moment when you see that you're in the presence of someone that cares and that validates your experience? You have what? Yes, connection. You have established connection, an empathic connection. Feel connected to this, but she gets me. He gets me. He cares. Huh? Report. Yes, that's the counseling, right, term. And at that point, here's something very important that we can do. Pause. Don't rush. You don't need to fix her. God is the fixer. We're not. Pause. Pray. Take a break. Go, I'm going to be praying for you. We'll come back and talk about this some more, right? We'll meet again, right? It doesn't have to be fixed where? Right then and there. In fact, you won't be able to fix it unless God intervenes, right? So eventually, and we'll wrap it up. So we're at some point, right, in, after, through, that break, that pausing, that praying, that another word we could use here is wait. You're going to begin to reframe and redirect the situation to God's will. In other words, sometimes people, when they're caught in the situation, they do not see a way out. This becomes catastrophic thinking, right? Catastrophic thinking, your negative thinking. It's a vortex of constantly thinking the worst of a situation, of people, of scenarios, right? And that is because you haven't had someone help you reframe and redirect. By the way, the Holy Spirit is a great reframer and redirector. It's constantly reframing situations and redirecting us from the mess and the brokenness of our lives to where? To God's kingdom, to God's promises, to God's word, to what is possible. To what is possible through grace and faith in God's will. Okay? So, in that reframe and redirect, we're going to tap into strengths and resources in the counselee. There's always some strength and some resource that is there. Okay, we'll talk about that. But you want to tap into those strengths and resources. And you want to celebrate and acknowledge said identify strengths and resources. Okay? You want to celebrate and acknowledge that. So you have listened, you have asked, you have understanding, you've connected, you're praying, you're breaking, you're taking your time, you're showing what is possible. And the reason that's possible is because God somehow has been already at work. And look at where you are, even though there's a great challenge and a great issue and a great problem. Okay? And then you bring a challenge. Yes, counseling and growing in healing requires challenge. You have to be challenged. If you never accept challenge, well, this is the equivalent to not receiving the discipline of the Lord. What happens to a child that never receives discipline? You don't grow. You get more and more in the hole. The same thing emotionally, therapeutically, and spiritually. If you do not face a challenge or the increments of growth through the challenge And here's, that's a key word, incrementally. We don't want to force challenge. We don't want to force big leaps. We want to work and go slowly with where the person is at, and we're trying to work with that situation, knowing that God knows the end. And that fixing that we want to see and that healing, God is the one in control. We can't force it. So we bring the challenge. And we repeat, right? We review. We evaluate. And we go back at it, you know, again and again. Okay? So this is going to be what we're going to be working with the next few months in leaders meeting, right? The Christ-centered framework. And the disciple, we're going to call it the discipleship counseling structure on process. On process, okay? Any questions or comments? Was everything recorded here? Cool. Yeah. So at some point, we'll post it. We'll post it, yeah.